Good morning. If you have your Bible or New Testament with you, I invite you to take it out, if you would please, and turn to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, and we will read verses 11 through 16 here in just a moment. Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 16. It is so good to be here with all of you. As I said in the Bible class hour, I've been looking forward to this week for a long time. I enjoy being with you very much for a number of reasons. But one of the big reasons is whenever I've been here, you have always been such a good listening audience. And that makes it a whole lot easier on the preacher. So thank you for being here. If you're visiting with this group this morning, I think you'll find them to be a group of love, a group that is welcoming. And we appreciate your presence very much as we begin this study together. So Revelation chapter 19, and we'll begin reading in verse 11 here in just a moment. When you think of Jesus, how do you think of him? In what terms do you think of Jesus? Do you think of him as a friend, as someone who's always there, as someone who is always willing to listen, as one who can sympathize and understand what you're going through? Do you think of him as a counselor? And certainly he is that. Someone who can direct you and instruct you and show you the best way to live and the right way to go about life. Perhaps when you think about Jesus, you think about him as an older brother, as one you can look to as an example who has been there and done that and gone through the things that you're having to go through in life. Maybe you take up the way John often describes Jesus as this loving shepherd, one who uses the rod and the staff to direct his sheep, which we are. Maybe you think about him in the other way, as the sacrificial lamb, as the one who came to be sacrificed so that we might be redeemed and cleansed. Maybe as you think about saving, that you think about Jesus as the saving physician, as the one who can heal your sicknesses, and specifically that greatest sickness of sin. But I want to suggest this morning, and as we go through this study this week, that it is very beneficial for us as Christians to think about Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that if we will think about Jesus in that way, it has so many applications to the way we live our lives as his servants, the way we live our lives as Christians. And when I say think of Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, I think we have to get the modern perspective of what a king is out of our mind from the very onset. Because you see, Jesus is not a king like we think about the royal family in Great Britain and England. Jesus is not a king who is just merely a figurehead. He is not one who is just there to make speeches and make appearances in our life. One who advises but has no real concrete, real power or authority. No, Jesus is a king like the conquering kings of old. Jesus is a king who has all power and all authority and all domain and all might. And he cannot be one who is merely a figurehead in our life, that we have our system of government for our life, if we want to put it in those terms. And then over here we have the King Jesus, and he is part of that, but he just sort of advises on the decisions that we want to make. No, we have to think about Jesus as a king, as he is described throughout the book of Revelation. But especially, I want you to look there, beginning in verse 11 of Revelation chapter 19. Who is your king? It better be Jesus. John says, "Now I saw heaven opened." What a sight that must have been. But he doesn't describe heaven opened. He describes this one that he sees. "And behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war." Now, the one who is faithful and true has already been identified as Jesus earlier in the book. "His eyes," imagine this in your mind if you can, "his eyes were like a flame of fire.
And on his head were many crowns. Not one crown, but many. And he had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, and the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, just like those priests of which we are now, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe, on his outer robe, you can't get more public than that. And on his thigh, you can't get more private than that, a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now these verses are rich with imagery to describe Jesus and who he is as the King, as the Word of God, that he has that sword that is sharper than any two-edged sword that comes out of his mouth by which he might wage war against all of the nations. And so when you think of Jesus, think of him in these terms. And when you think of a king, think of him. Not just as a king, but as the king. And as your king. When I think about Jesus as king in the book of Revelation, I can't help but think of that throne room scene in Revelation chapter 4. And we could describe everything that goes on in this chapter as it calls to mind all of those great throne scenes from the Old Testament. The song we sang just a moment ago, High Above the Seraphim, describes many of those throne scenes that we see of Jesus and how John struggles to describe him. But I want to begin reading there in verse 8. The four living creatures, having six wings, were full of eyes all around and within, and they do not rest day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before him saying, You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. I don't want you to miss that, ladies and gentlemen. These 24 elders who had power and authority of themselves are so much like us. And we think we have power and authority in our own lives. They wore crowns. But what did they do with them? They took them off and they cast them at his feet. They didn't want to be kings. They wanted to be servants of the King of Kings. And that should be where all of us find ourselves. So the question that begs to be asked, Jesus is King whether we acknowledge it or not. But why do we need Jesus as our King? Why should we shout to God, give us a King? I think we find some answers, perhaps, in an unexpected place. If you turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 8, this is where the people of God in times of old requested and said, give us a king. These answers as to why Jesus should be our king can be answered when Israel sinfully requested a king on this occasion. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, and if you'd like to mark your Bible there, we'll be referring back to this passage throughout the lesson this morning. Our scripture reading came from this opening. But read with me, if you would, in 1 Samuel chapter 8, beginning in verse 4, if you would. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. Samuel was old and advanced at years at this time. And that's what the people say to him in verse 5. Look, you are old. and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to the Lord. Now I want to suggest that the problem was far deeper than just the name that they would call their ruler or the form of government by which they would make decisions. Moses had told them that the time would come when they would have a king. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 17, as you see on the screen behind me, we see that Moses suggested that this time would come. He says, when you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. Moses says this is what's going to happen. You may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brethren you shall set as a king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Now what God had in mind on this occasion is that they would set a king over them whom the Lord your God will choose, he says. That was who was supposed to be their king. But what we find in 1 Samuel chapter 8 is that it was the people deciding that they wanted a king on their terms, a king that fit their desires. If you turn forward a little bit in the book of 1 Samuel to 1 Samuel chapter 12, when Saul is put in as this first king, this is at his coronation, if we may call it such. Begin reading with me in verse 9, if you would. Samuel is describing the history of these people and what they had gone through to bring them to this point. And it says, and when they forgot the Lord their God, in verse 9, he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. Verse 10, then they cried out to the Lord and said, we have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and served the Baals and Ashtaroths, but now deliver us from the hand of our enemies, and we will serve you. And the Lord sent Zerubbabel and Barak, Jephthah and Samuel, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you dwelt in safety. And when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us when the Lord your God was your king. Now therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen and whom you have desired. And take note, the Lord has set a king over you. If you fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and do not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then both you and the king who reigns over you will continue following the Lord your God. However, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, when the hand of the Lord will be against you, as it was with your fathers. The children of Israel already had a king before Saul. Who was it? It says, when the Lord your God was your king. What I find interesting in this passage is the long suffering of God. Even though they sinfully requested a king, God says, I can still bless you. Even in your rebellion, if you will follow me and if you will follow the king as he follows me, I will continue to bless you. And God could and would bless them if they would do that. How much is that like us today? Where we rebel against God. And when we realize that rebellion and turn back to him, even with consequences, dire consequences, he can still bless us in those occasions. Even when an unwed lady finds herself with a teen pregnancy, there are consequences to that. But God can still bless her abundantly in that situation. When someone finds themselves in a situation, perhaps because of their own sin, where they are no longer able to marry and they will have to live single, life is not over. God can bless that person in that situation, because that's what God wants to do. He wants to bless his people. The king would be the means of God's rule over them if the king submitted to God and the people submitted to God. And God indeed intended for the people to eventually have a king.
So what was the sin then? Why was it wrong for these people to request a king when that was God's plan eventually for them to have one anyway? Well, their sin ultimately was a lack of faith and a lack of dependence on God. They did not have a desire to do God's will and to follow His desires, but to follow their own desires. Back there in 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 7, the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." They said, "Give us a king," because ultimately it was about God not reigning over them anymore. And we see a problem illustrated here that would persist among the chosen people of God, among the Jews, the Israelites, all the way up until the time of Christ. That they had a problem focusing on the physical instead of the spiritual, on the seen instead of the unseen. A lack of dependence on God in favor of dependence on self and on man. Why did they want a king? Well, they wanted a king for a number of reasons. They wanted a king to be like all of the nations that were around them. We saw that there in verse 5, but I want you to look especially at verse 20, if you'd look over there in 1 Samuel chapter 8. "No, but we will have a king over us," they say in verse 19, "for these three reasons, that we may be like all of the nations," that we can be like all of the nations who are around us. They all have kings, we want a king. "And that our king may judge us," not just in the judicial way that we think about judges today, but that he might be the deliverer, that he might be the one who makes decisions for us. And then finally, they say in verse 20, "that he might go out before us and fight our battles." They wanted someone who would go out and fight their battles for them. Now, if we look at that list, all three of those things were a rejection of God and what God was doing for them. God was their king. And that should have been better than all of the nations that are around them. Don't we see that? Don't we see that having God as your king is better than some physical man? You see that with kids a lot, don't you? Again, I've got a 4-year-old and a 1-year-old. It's funny when you get a bunch of kids together. Maddie had her 4-year-old birthday party, and I forget, maybe we had 12 little girls running around. It was a madhouse. It was crazy. But you see that with kids, don't you? That a kid gets something and maybe it's a toy that is really, really, really nice or whatever. And then there's another kid over here that has a rock. But if that kid gets in their mind that I want that rock, they'll give up what is far better for something that is far worse. And the children of Israel were like petulant children. They said, "We've got God as our king, but we want to be like all of the nations that are around us." It was a rejection of God to say that we want a king who will judge us. Well, what period was this in? The period of the judges, right? God had provided judges to judge over them, and God Himself judged over them and delivered them and raised up these judges to save them. And they said, "We want a king who will fight our battles for us." And was it not God who had fought their battles for them? God who had saved them time and time and time again? And yet these people rejected God. If we look in 1 Samuel chapter 10, 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 17. And Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah, and then in verse 18, and said to the children of Israel, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt and delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms and from those who oppressed you. But you have today rejected your God, who Himself saved you from all your adversaries and tribulations, and have said to Him, 'No, set a king over us.' Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans." God had delivered them, and they said, "No, set a king over us." Later in the 12th chapter, and we won't read through that whole section, but in verse 12 we find the same thing. As we read earlier, they say, "No,
But a king shall reign over us. They would rather trust in this visible king instead of the unseen God. And they would rather trust in this visible king even if it meant hardship and suffering for them. Go back to chapter 8 if you would. Let's go there to verse 9. Isn't this exactly the way God works? The people request something that's going to be bad for them. And so God says, well, let me tell you the consequences of that. Let me warn you what's going to happen. So in verse 9, now therefore, God says to Samuel, heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them. Here's how the king's going to act. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for the king. And he said, this will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots to be his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties. He will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers. He will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, and your olive groves, and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage. He will give it to his officers and servants. He will take your male servants and your female servants, your finest young men and your donkeys, and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants. And you will cry out in the day because your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but we will have a king over us, that we may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Did you hear that? In these passages, it says he will take 6 times for himself, twice, his 5 times. God warns his people. He says, this is what the king's going to do to you. Everything that is yours, he's going to take for himself. You're going to have to serve him. And he's going to take everything that is good from you. And yet still they insisted. Still they said, no, but we will have a king that will reign over us. Didn't you just hear what he said? Didn't you hear what this king is going to do to you? But their reasons were better than all of these warnings from God. Why were they so intent on making this change? Why, Katie barred the door, they were going to have a king, and it didn't matter what anybody else said or did or what God warned them or what Samuel said. They wanted a king, and they were going to have a king. Why? Why did they not listen to God's warnings? Well, if you don't listen to God's commands, why should you listen to his warnings either? The fact of the matter is they were conforming to their desires, period. And there are so many applications that we could make to that. Ladies and gentlemen, this is exactly the way God works with us. That we come to God and we say, this is what I want, this is what I desire, and this is what I'm going to do. And God says, well, let me warn you about that. That's not the right way to go. I don't want you to do that, and here's why. Because what I have commanded you is for your good always, and this is why it's going to work out better for you. And we say, no, but this is what I want to do. And God says, don't you remember? Don't you remember how I delivered you and how I saved you? And just like with these people, they could look back and say, well, God destroyed the armies of Pharaoh in the Red Sea. And God saved us and delivered us time and time and time again. He made the walls of Jericho fall down flat when we yelled really loud. And God is there for us. and God warns us. But do we conform to our desires as well and say, no, this is what I want to do and I'm going to do it? I don't care what God says about that. Do we, like these people, focus on the seen instead of the unseen? Do we focus on things like deceitful riches and how I might amass riches and wealth for myself because I can see that and I can see the zeros in my bank account? Do we focus on the scene of lustful pleasure? And that's quite literally the scene, right? That I can see that and I want that and I desire that, so I'm going to lust and I don't care what God says about it. Do we focus on the scene that we see in the mirror of passing physical beauty? And that's what's important to me, and that's where I find my self-worth. Do we focus on the scene of the peer pressure of right now at school or at work or among our non-Christian friends, where this is going to be awkward in this situation when I'm on this trip and everybody else is drinking if I don't at least order something, or I at least have to go and be around it? Or do we, as Christians ought to, focus on the unseen, of the true riches in heaven, of the lasting commitment of a relationship and marriage, of the true beauty God values of the hidden person of the heart, of the greater, far greater rewards that we can find in heaven and in the future? Maybe like them, our focus on the scene manifests itself in a change in our system of leadership. Maybe we say to ourselves, well, the elders just aren't doing what they should, and so we need to be changing to be like the churches who are around us who seem to, quote unquote, be doing better than us. Or maybe we say, look at the disunity from local congregation to local congregation. If only we could unite ourselves under some sort of common creed or leadership, then we wouldn't have all of this disunity. Maybe it's a focus on the physical of numbers in the congregation or the building or the amount of money that we have, rather than the spiritual of the faithfulness of those numbers, the unity of the members, and our efforts in evangelism to bring souls to Christ. But like these people, I think oftentimes we stray from the Word of God, and it's a call to quote-unquote godliness that leads to a deviation from His plan. They said, you're old and your sons don't walk in your way, Samuel. Your sons take bribes, your sons aren't righteous judges, so give us a king. And maybe in the church we do the same thing. You know, we could convert more people if we would just smooth out some of the hard stands we take on things. We could maintain more unity if we would do that. You know, we could help the needy and orphans. And isn't that a good thing? If we would just deviate from God's plan about the use of His money. We could have more, quote unquote, spirit-filled worship if we change the way in which we worship. But even with good intentions and good motivation, demanding a change to God's plan has disastrous results. Here's the bottom line. If we are to make Jesus our King, we must conform ourselves to Him, to Christ. Just as God the Father was King of Israel during the time of Judges, so too Christ is to be our King in His kingdom. That's where we are. That's what we're supposed to be a part of. We're supposed to be citizens of His kingdom, right? So that means He's our King. And that means that we see the positive applications of these sinful desires of the Israelites. Remember, they desired a king to be like the nations, to judge them, and to fight their battles. Well, if we think back to Revelation chapter 19 that we read at the beginning of this lesson, Jesus is a king who does what? He strikes the nations with the sword that proceeds from His mouth, the Word of God. He judges in righteousness, we see in verse 11. Yes, He judges, but He judges faithfully because He is the one who is called faithful and true. And Jesus is the one who leads God's army and fights our battles for us.
Now, if we take that just a step further, let me make three brief applications as we bring our lesson to a close this morning. We could just as easily say, as we think about those three things that they demanded of their king and Jesus as our king, they wanted a king to be like the nations, but doesn't Jesus make us unlike the world? Just the opposite. Jesus calls us out of the world. Turn to Colossians chapter 1 in your New Testament, if you would, please. Colossians chapter 1. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, starting there in verse 12, it says that we should be giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. That we've become Christians. And then in verse 13, He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. He has delivered us. Hear that? He delivers us from the power of darkness and conveys us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Now, there are a couple of things we need to see from that. First of all, can you be conveyed into a kingdom that isn't set up yet? If you're in the kingdom, then it's here. And it's here now, and we can be a part of that kingdom. But I want you to focus in on that word of movement there, that He has conveyed us into that kingdom. Conveyed indicates movement, right? You think about like a conveyor belt on a factory floor. You go down the conveyor belt and you've got workers or machines all along and they do this and they do that. And what was a hunk of metal at the beginning is something useful and practical at the end. As it's conveyed, it changes into something that is better. If you're reading from a different translation, there are some other words that are used there. The old King James says that we are translated into the kingdom. Well, if I'm speaking English and it's translated into Spanish, it's changed, right? It's changed into something different. The English Standard Version for this word, I believe, says transferred. That He has transferred us into the kingdom of His Son. In high school, I can remember transfer students, right? I played basketball. We were pretty good at basketball where I was, especially my senior year. But I can remember this one school where we just beat the tar out of them my junior year. Just killed them, right? And you come back the next year, and then there's this like 6'9 guy who's got a full beard, who's doing like reverse slams, and you're like, where did he come from? They're like, well, he's a transfer student, right? He was in this school district. He is transferred into a different one. What Jesus does, what God does for us through Jesus, our King of Kings, is He takes us from the world and He moves us to somewhere better. He translates us into the kingdom of His sons. And all of these words communicate the same thing, that we were in the world and we're still in the world, but we are no longer of the world. Even though we still have this physical life, our kingdom, our spiritual location has changed to somewhere else, to the kingdom of His Son. If you go back to Ephesians chapter 4, read with me there starting in verse 17, and we see this change that should take place in us. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. That's what we see all around us. But, verse 20, you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to deceitful lust, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. That is the change that has to take place in each one of us as Jesus makes us unlike the world. But secondly, we see that Jesus will judge us, won't he? When we think about being judged, a lot of times we think about it in the negative sense. You go to the courtroom and you're judged, right? There's a guy up there, maybe at a podium kind of like this, and he's got a big gavel and he slams that gavel and sends you off to prison. And you've been judged. Well, Jesus is going to judge in that way as well. But for these people, judges were more than just someone who condemned them. They were people who delivered them, who saved them from an oppressor. And Jesus can be a judge for us in that positive sense, as he was for Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning there in verse 6, as Paul finds the end of his life drawing near, he says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only, but to all who have loved his appearing." If the judge pronounces you innocent and rewards you a great settlement, that's a positive thing. And Jesus gives us far more than we can ever imagine. And then finally, and this is where we will focus for most of the rest of this week, Jesus is our King because he fights the battles that we cannot fight. It's interesting to me, if you go back to 1 Samuel chapter 8 one more time, then the lesson will be yours. 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 20. It's interesting to me the wording that we find here. "That we may be like all the nations, and that our King may judge us, and go out before us and fight our battles." Isn't that interesting, the way that is worded? Yeah, we want a king who will go out before us, but it's not just a king who will lead us into battle. It is one who will fight our battles. And what's kind of implied by that is one who's going to fight our battles for us. And had these people so soon forgotten how God had fought their battles for them at the Red Sea, where Moses' rod was above his head and they won, and when it dipped down, they lost, when the walls of Jericho fell down? Clearly, God was the one who was fighting their battles for them. And all of these times of deliverance in the Judges with Gideon and so forth, God was always fighting and winning battles that they would have had no hope winning on their own. And it is no different today, brethren, that Jesus leads us into battle. And yes, we are part of his army, but Jesus allows us to win battles that we cannot and will not win on our own. And we should make Jesus our King, if for no other reason than he can fight our battles. And he is the one who can conquer. Who can conquer sin. Who can conquer death. Who can conquer Satan. And none of those three things can we defeat on our own. So the question for each of us this morning, is Jesus your King? Do we depend on God or upon ourselves? Is Jesus my King? Or am I my own king? I pray if you want to win the battles in this life that we each face, that we cannot face on our own, that you would make him your king by coming in humble submission, by bowing before him and saying, "Whatever you desire of me, that is what I will do." And what he desires, that you might be into Christ and translated into that kingdom, is that you would be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of your sins. And if we might help you in doing that and becoming a citizen of his kingdom this morning, we encourage you to come to the front while together we stand and while we sing. Someday.